Before getting into the text that I wanted to share with you, I'd like to take advantage of this opportunity to express my thanks to RTS and to my instructors, specifically Dr. Griffith, Dr. Lee. I didn't take any courses from you, Scott, but certainly Jeff. I really appreciate the opportunity that I've had to learn here. I've had a very, I guess, unorthodox way of going about ministry and ministerial training. I came to the Lord through the Jesus movement and just kind of went right from sonship into leadership. I didn't desire that, but it happened. And I always felt a lack of formal training. I dropped out of Montgomery College. Basically, all that I did when I was there was play golf and get stoned. And when I was converted and entered into ministry, I actually became a pastor at Christ Church of Washington in 1976. But it's always been a challenge for me to try to catch up and to learn. And in 1982, I was sent out to plant a church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And another man who helped in our church really encouraged me to resume study. And so in 1986, I went to the, I commuted from Lancaster, Pennsylvania to Philadelphia to the Center for Urban Theological Studies, which had degree programs from Westminster Seminary and also undergraduate degree programs from Geneva College and Eastern College. And I sat in under some wonderful teachers at that time. And from 86 to 90, I finished a BA degree in Biblical Studies through Geneva College. When I came back here to this area in 1990, I really wanted to continue my studies and found the opportunity to take courses at RTS. And so I'd go down to Orlando during the January sessions and take courses. I was able to take courses from Sinclair Ferguson and Donald Carson and Bruce Waltke. And then they started doing some more things up here through Fourth Presbyterian Church as a venue, and was able to sit under men like Ron Nash and Simon Kistemacher and some wonderful, wonderful teachers. And then as things got a little bit more going here, showing up at McLean Pres and now on this campus, I have really benefited from this, and especially Dr. Griffith and Dr. Lee. I've really appreciated you guys more than you will know. Had tremendous impact on my life. So I'm nearing the end now, almost. I'm going over my thesis in a little while with Dr. Van Dixhorn, which will be the end of a 20-year project. I started this in 1994. So I don't know if I'm going to have another opportunity like this to say thank you, but I formally wanted to say thank you to the seminary, and thank you to you two guys in particular, Jeff, Scott. Thank you so much. Well, okay. Please let me open our time in prayer here, if you pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for these dear people that have gathered together this chapel service, and I pray that you would guide us in our time in your Word. I pray that you'd give grace to me to exposit your Word accurately, helpfully, in a way that might benefit my friends here today. Lord, we are your servants. We are called by your name. We have been drawn to you, and we desire to serve you effectively with faith and with godly fear all the days of our lives. So please open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to share with you some thoughts or reflections on Christian leadership. And I know I have given 1 Corinthians 4 as a chapter, and we're going to get into that. But I'd actually like to start by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and a statement that Paul made. He said, "I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, counting me trustworthy, putting me in the ministry." I don't know if it was 72 or 73, somebody gave me a little scripture card with that verse on it. And those words of Paul gripped me in a certain way. And I actually look on that, receiving that little card, as the beginnings of what I perceive to be a call to Christian ministry. Actually kept that card, eventually. It was kind of one of these, ornately done little things. I kept it. I actually had it framed, and today it hangs in my office. When Jesus Christ confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, he commissioned him, in spite of his previous behavior, to serve him. He counted him trustworthy, putting him into the ministry. And that is the experience that lay behind this statement of Paul. I mean, this is a very mysterious thing. There's certainly human responsibility that goes into being trustworthy. But there was a divinely sovereign call that apprehended Paul. The point is that before Paul had deigned to do anything for God, God had already ordained that Paul would be his minister. He called him to this. And so how do divine sovereignty and human responsibility work together? I think Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? He said, oh, I never try to reconcile friends. that's probably a good way to put it. Nowhere in Scripture are they ever set as in opposition to one another. Somehow they complement one another perfectly. But we all know that the initiative comes from God. So that statement by Paul that hangs in my office serves to reinforce to me that, wow, you have enabled me, counting me trustworthy, putting me to the ministry. It's a big deal. It's a pretty heavy thing. He counted Paul trustworthy. He counted him faithful. Paul had earlier written to the Corinthians about this particular feature of Christian ministry and leadership. And so why don't we read, I think you have it in your programs here. We can read it right out of our program, or if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul writes, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings, and would that you did reign, that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love, in a spirit of gentleness? Well, Paul is obviously remonstrating with the Corinthians here. He's appealing to them. He is at times reproving them with some biting irony, really bordering on sarcasm. Very interesting tone throughout this, but a little context. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, Paul is dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church, the problem of divisions. He's, of course, going to deal with a number of problems here, but divisions is really what characterizes these first four chapters. In their pride, the divisions were the result of them lining up behind popular teachers so that they would exalt one and despise another. And they had bought into a worldly wisdom, a worldly kind of wisdom. They were enamored with exalted rhetorical eloquence. They were also buying into some world views, and Paul wants to deal with this. These world views that they were buying into were antithetical to the wisdom of God displayed in what he referred to as a crucified Messiah. This was a message that was foolish to the Greeks. It was offensive to the Jews, but it was nevertheless the power of God to those who were being saved. So missing this wisdom and misunderstanding the nature of Christian leadership, they had chosen their favorite teachers, they were despising others, and the result of it were factions, divisions, strife, jealousy. These are words that you find in there. And Paul wants to correct them. Now, I suppose he could have gone about it by saying, you know, come on, people now, love one another, everybody get together, smile on your brother, or whatever. But he didn't choose to do that. Instead, he took them back to the foundation of it all, this message of Christ crucified. The message, as anomalous as it sounds, of a crucified Messiah. What was expected was a messianic king to come on the scene, not a crucified Messiah. That was a scandal. That was unthinkable. This crucified Messiah, this message of Christ crucified, is the foolishness of God, but it's wiser than men. It's the weakness of God, but it's more powerful than men. And Paul refers to it as a mystery. Mystery. It's a mystery really in plain view. But it's a mystery. I mean, it's, look, most people believe that Christ was crucified. That's not no mystery. Most people believe, but what it really means for Christ to be crucified, that is only known to the spiritual man, as Paul talks about it in chapter 2. And that spiritual man is a man who has received the Spirit of God that opens his eyes and enables to see just what that really means. This message, it's one thing to know it, but to grasp it. And in the Corinthians, although you could say, yeah, well, they obviously grasped it in some degree because he refers to them as brothers, but they weren't living according to it. And, you know, they weren't the only ones that had this problem. Paul would later write to the Philippians. They had a similar problem with division and with problem with unity. And what did he tell them to do? He said, well, you know, you don't want to be thinking of your own interests, but the interests of others. But then he brings it back to this wonderful Christological statement. He says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't grasp for that inequality, but he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But that was not the end. God raised him. And God didn't just exalt him, but he exalted him to the highest point that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in trying to help the Philippians with their problem of disunity, he again goes back to a crucified Messiah. And this is Paul's method, because the gospel tells us not only about Christ's journey and what he did for us to effect our redemption, but it's also a paradigm for Paul's life, and it's a paradigm for our lives, and especially for our lives as leaders. It's a paradigm for every Christian's life, really. So we're just talking here, I guess, about a matter of degree. But what Paul says in these opening verses, and we're not obviously going to look in great detail at all of 1 Corinthians 4, but especially the first 5 or 6 verses. He says, this is how one should regard us: as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then, as a corollary to that, sufferers in the process. We are servants of Christ, we're stewards of the mysteries of God, and we are also those who suffer as we proclaim and live out this gospel. Now, you know, when we talk about suffering, that immediately can, what do you mean? What are you talking about there? Obviously, I haven't suffered in any way like the Apostle Paul, but we all do. Suffering can take many different forms. And I found it's not really a good idea to compare your suffering with somebody else's suffering. That doesn't usually help. You know, sometimes people get into one-upsmanship on suffering. And especially as we get older, we talk about the aches and the pains and the operations and things like that. And it really is very, very much a bore to people. So don't do it. Let's just take it as a fact, though, that suffering is part of what it means to be a Christian. And in particular, leadership has its own, sometimes very unique, sufferings. And so I'm speaking to you as those who have some degree of understanding or desire of serving in Christian leadership in some way, shape, or form. Well, okay. Servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, and sufferers for the gospel. This is certainly not all that can be or should be said about Christian leadership, but this is very important. These are some excellent words. We are, Paul says, servants of Christ. Now, as I said, there is a sense in which all Christians are servants. What is sought in all Christians, though, is especially true of leaders. But we are not a different caste, okay? There's not some kind of a spiritually elite that is a pastor or an elder. There's a question. I think it's a difference of degree. You know, one of the things I do in our church is I'm often in the position of interviewing people who apply for membership. And I find that sometimes this is a cultural thing. I love my African brothers and sisters. Culturally, they come with such a high view of pastoral ministry that I often have to try to bring them down to the fact that I am your brother and we are on the same level. I have been given a call to serve. But please don't exalt me. That would not be good for you or for me. It's somewhat of a cultural thing. And of course, there are many good old Americans that just don't see any difference at all, that we're all, you know, this is Democratic Republic and it doesn't make any difference at all. And you know, but that's okay. I'm not worried about that. Paul calls us here servants. And servants are supposed to serve as examples just as Jesus did. Jesus was our example. In the Last Supper, he washed the disciples' feet. And he said specifically, I've done this for you to give you an example. There's only a few places where Jesus is really said specifically to be our example. He's our example in servanthood. He's also in 1 Peter said to be an example in suffering. Okay? He's also our example in character, obviously. If we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, then he's gonna be our example in all of the fruits of the Spirit, right? But he's not our example, for instance, in marriage. Aren't you glad? If you have a desire to be married, as we were talking earlier. Yeah. You know, otherwise we're all disobeying, following his example. And there are other things. That's why when somebody says, well, you know, what would Jesus do? That's what we're supposed to do. Better to ask, what would Jesus have me do? Instead of, what would Jesus do? That was a happy little bracelet that people would slogan that people would say, whatever Jesus did, that's what I have to do. Well, maybe not. It's a little bit of a difference between us and Jesus. All right, well, the Corinthians were exalting particular leaders, and Paul, therefore, he emphasizes the servant side of leadership, because they weren't getting that. You know, some people have a desire to be leaders because they just like to tell other people what to do. They don't last very long in Christian ministry. You know, that's the ones that are large and in charge. It doesn't work that way. I guarantee it doesn't work that way. That's not the kind of leader that that Paul is talking about. But Paul doesn't just say that we're to be servants. We're servants of Christ. And that is very important, a very important qualifier. We are, first of all, accountable to the Lord. Yes, we are accountable to the church as well, but first and foremost, we are accountable to the Lord. I learned early on in my pastoral ministry that there's no end to human need. And I sometimes feel impelled, and perhaps you have too, that whenever you hear of a need, immediately you got to rush to meet it. But I don't think that's right or wise. I think when I hear of a need, my first response should not be to meet it, but to ask my Heavenly Father, to ask my Lord, what would you want me to do about this? Maybe nothing. Because you see, first and foremost, I'm a servant of Christ, not a servant of individual people. Jesus, I think, exemplified this when he was told that Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick. And the implication is, you better come right away and heal him. But he didn't do that. He waited a few days until he was dead and buried. And he came in for some criticism because of that. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Both Mary and Martha said that. But he was operating on a different timetable. He was doing always those things that pleased his Father, not necessarily people. So that's something we've got to be aware of when we're talking about being a servant. We're ultimately, first and foremost, servants of Christ, and then servants of the people that we serve as examples. Now, he also says that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, if we took the time to trace this out, we'd see that that phrase really does refer to the gospel message of a crucified Messiah. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. It's the good news by which we've been saved. And a steward is a particular kind of servant that's entrusted with managerial responsibilities, handling what belongs to somebody else. What we are entrusted with is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a solemn trust. At the end of his life, in his second final letter to Timothy, this is what was motivating Paul when he wrote to him. He was particularly concerned with this precious trust, chapter 1 especially, but it bleeds into chapter 2 as well. This message of Christ crucified, Paul was very concerned that it be guarded, that it be preserved, that it be entrusted by Timothy to other faithful men who would be able to teach it also. And so, the preservation of the gospel, this solemn trust, down through the centuries and around the globe has come to us. And so here we sit today, recipients of that gospel and as those also entrusted with this. This is the true apostolic succession. It's not of people and places, bishops in Rome. It's the doctrine. This is what Bavinck said. I think he said it well. So here we are, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And what is required of a steward? it's very simple. The quality of the steward that is prized above all else that is required is faithfulness, trustworthiness. Without this quality in a leader, nothing else matters. It's trustworthiness in regard to this mystery of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is required of a steward is not eloquence, not creativity, not decisiveness, not courage, although I wouldn't want to disparage any of those qualities. They're very helpful, but faithfulness, trustworthiness is the sine qua non of Christian leadership. And faithfulness again to whom? Well, not ultimately to the church. Paul's got a little controversy here with the Corinthians. They were judging him. He goes on to say that it's a small thing to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I don't even judge myself. I'm not thereby acquitted, but there is one who judges me. Don't judge anything, therefore, before the time, before the true judge emerges with his judgment, who is able to plumb the depths of the heart and know the actual purposes of men. Well, faithfulness is not ultimately to the church, but to God. The Corinthians were judging him. And now Paul is not saying that Christian leaders are above the discipline of the church. He is not saying that at all. And you know, whenever we talk about this judging business, it gets complicated real quick because the favorite verse of our culture, even many people who aren't Christians, is, aha, judge not. Or it used to be, God so loved the world, but that's been replaced by, judge not. Of course, what Jesus is talking about there is hypocritical judgment. The judgment that you know, while I've got a log in my eye, I'm trying to take a speck out of yours. Because he goes right on, Jesus goes right on a few verses later and says about false prophets, you'll know them by their fruit. Well, you're supposed to evaluate. There's lots of judging and not judging that goes on, even in this very letter. So we've got to be a little bit more discerning about how we deal with this business of judging. The Corinthians were arrogantly and foolishly judging Paul because their whole standard of judgment was off at the very foundation. They weren't applying this truth of a crucified Messiah to the way that they thought about leaders and life even. So, we're not saying that there's no place for disciplining or judging leaders. And neither is Paul saying that there's no place for self-examination or self-evaluation. What he is saying is that ultimately now, God is the judge with all knowledge and wisdom. He's really the only one that's qualified as the ultimate judge. He is saying that God is the one with whom we have to do and to whom we must answer. He is the one who calls. He's the one who commissions. It was his idea. He is the one to whom I will give account on that day. And wonder of wonders, that little paragraph ends up with the astounding statement that at that time, each one will receive his commendation from God. I think I almost misread that when I first saw it. Everyone will receive his condemnation from God. But that's not what he says. Each one will receive his commendation from God. How gracious the Lord is. So, in keeping our bearings in ministry, in the face of criticism, often from God's people, that can happen. The wrath of the sheep, it's sometimes referred to. Keeping our bearings in the face of sufferings, which can take different forms. It's the gospel that gives us our center of gravity, in particular, reflecting on the fact that it is a crucified Messiah that constitutes the message of our salvation. And when saying that, not for a moment, neglecting that the resurrection is tied up in this, I'd like to read from Gordon Fee, who said, it's this fact of the resurrection, which gave strength and focus to Paul, And I'm quoting now, "For him, for Paul, the resurrection means that the future, Christ's reign and return and reign, the future has been determined by the past, Christ's death and resurrection, and that that certain future, guaranteed by the gift of the Spirit, determines the present. The resurrection was the singular fact that conditioned his entire existence, but not his alone. By the resurrection, God himself had set the future inexorably in motion. The coming of Christ and the subsequent judgment are inevitable corollaries, as sure as life itself. Merely human judgments are nothing in the light of God's final judgment. Whether of the Corinthians or even of Paul himself, Paul is pointing to a future day when God will sort everything out." So, what does this mean for us? Well, I think we have to be very careful, speaking to us ourselves or speaking to people that we may serve. We don't know the end of the story. We don't have all the facts. So any kind of purported final judgments on people or issues or we have to hold these things provisionally, because it would be premature to do otherwise. It would be to assume that we have all the facts. Not only that, we don't know the motives of other people. We are not mind readers. We can't assume that we know why a person does what he does. We may have reason to believe that, but we, again, have to be careful in the way we evaluate others. We should be perhaps a little less certain about our own opinions and holding opinions about situations in the church. Perhaps we should just hold these things more provisionally, be a little bit more temperate. I could be wrong, asking questions instead of making statements. I'm a pastor in a church that has seen a good deal of controversy over the last few years, and much has been written, especially on blogs. Oh, the power of the internet. I have marveled at the omniscience with which many people write, as if they had all knowledge and all wisdom. And you see, they're writing about things I know more about, and I know that they're, well, incomplete, in many situations inaccurate, and that they don't realize it, but they're actually making fools of themselves, like the Corinthians were. What can you do? I'll tell you, my next step, though, is I don't have all the facts. There are things that I don't know. I'd better be careful myself. What do we do in situations like this? Well, there are some things that, some things that we know for sure. Okay? And we can praise God for that. But then there are a lot of things we're going to have to wait, and we're going to have to be patient. And in the meantime, as Christ suffered, he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2. That's a word for me. Continue to trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and don't lean to your own understanding. I think that this business of being a servant and being a steward, for us to be effective, really does boil down to, do we really trust the one who, amazingly, has counted us trustworthy in putting us in the ministry? I'm not sure I would have had as much trust as the Lord. He's got a lot of faith. He's entrusted this work into our hands. Well, I think in conclusion, I'd just like to say to you, reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ, in particular reflect on a crucified Messiah, the humility that our Lord displayed. It just is amazing and is a continual challenge to me to seek to be faithful in that way. We are living in a culture that where the Judeo-Christian values are more and more eroded, to the point where If we're faithful to the gospel like Paul, we're going to look like fools for Christ. We look like idiots to a lot of people. Let's face it. That's what they think. We look like idiots. But I would rather suffer the ignominy of being an idiot with my Lord than being one of the wise people of the world that the Corinthians apparently thought they were at first there. So Paul very wisely trying to bring them back to that central fact of Christ and Him crucified. I think it's a good word for us and for our people. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the humility that You demonstrated when You humbled Yourself, became a servant, and died an ignominious death on the cross. But You didn't stay dead. You rose from the dead, and it's certain that You will return and that You will reign, and that amazingly we will reign with You. Right now, Lord, we don't reign in that full sense, but we do live in this present world with a sense that we're seated with You in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Lord, please help us to trust in You, to continue to trust in You, and to let that trust influence the way we speak, the way we think, the way we act, for Your glory and for the benefit of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.